Good morning, everyone. Came into church this morning. One of the deacons took a look at the scaffolding, took a look at me, and said, I expect a message from on high today. There's a few people who have even suggested that I climb to the top and get a new perspective on things. And I don't do good with heights, but when I get to heaven, I should be all right with that one. But for now, I love being down here with you. There's a story told about a Hungarian king who was a very devout Christian. And over a period of time, he got to the place where he's quite depressed and he didn't know what to do with himself. And so he had this conversation with his younger brother, who was a very easygoing kind of guy. And he said, brother, I am such a sinner. I have made so many mistakes in my life. And I'm scared to death that when my name comes up in the judgment, I will not do so well. Well, the younger brother just laughed in his face, and the king was not amused at all. A few nights later, the younger brother was awakened in the middle of the night by a trumpet blast at his front door. He bolted out of bed, ran down the stairs, threw open the door to see what was going on, and there was the royal execution squad. Scared to death what might be going on, his teeth began to chatter. They arrested the man, they hauled him into court, and threw him on the floor there in front of the king's throne. Finally, he dared to look up, and he said, oh, my brother, the king, what have I done to offend you? And the king said, my brother, if the sight of a human executioner puts a terror in you, how do you think I feel knowing that someday I will have to stand at the judgment bar of God? You know that feeling? I sure do. Because growing up, I had this picture of the judgment, where God would be sitting at the judgment bar, peering over the top with a scowl on his face, trying to find a way to keep me out. There'd be shimmering angels all around, and me standing in my Sabbath suit, shaking in my boots, scared to death. And frankly, the whole idea is enough to send me running for the medicine cabinet for a big gulp of Pepto-Bismol. Honestly, where is the joy in the judgment? Where is the good news in all of this? In both the Old and the New Testament, we find the teaching of the judgment. Solomon closes his journal with these words. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And the Apostle Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then the three angels' messages, which we've been looking at for the last few weeks and will continue to do so. We find this message embedded there. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. So as you look at the whole scheme of Scripture, one of the bedrock teachings of Scripture is the judgment. It's one of the fundamental doctrines of the church. It's very clear from Scripture. And through it all, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is this all about? Where is Jesus in all of this? Where is the joy in the whole thing? And what is there to get excited about in this doctrine? Well, to understand what is going on here in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, you have to understand what's going on in its companion passage in the Old Testament, Daniel 8, 14. And we'll spend some time on this passage here. There it says, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, there are three major building blocks in this prophecy. One, the time, which is 2,300 days. Two, the place, which is the sanctuary. And three, the action, the cleansing of the sanctuary. And I'd like to talk about each of these three, and we'll start with the place. The place is the sanctuary. Go with me, please, to the sanctuary that Moses and the people built there at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And everything about this place has something to say about Jesus. The architecture, the layout, the furnishings, the rituals, the services, the staffing of the sanctuary, all has something to say about Jesus. The whole thing is laid out for us to help us get a better understanding of the everlasting gospel. So join me for a quick tour here. The first thing we see once we step inside the gate is the altar of sacrifice. And this reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Next piece of furniture that we see is the laver. And it is here that we celebrate the forgiveness of sins that we find in Jesus Christ. When we trust ourselves to Him, those sins are washed away. Then when we step inside the sanctuary, on the left there is the candlestick that radiates with the light that Jesus pours into our lives. To the right there is the table of showbread, where we are assured that Jesus satisfies our deepest spiritual hunger. In front of us is the altar, the altar of incense, which assures us that our prayers go all the way up. And inside the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant, assuring us and promising us that Jesus will take us all the way through into the presence of God. Then there are the things that happen inside the sanctuary each day, very special things that happen inside the sanctuary. You see, each day people come to the sanctuary with their lamb. And they will stand there in the gateway and place their hand on the head of the lamb and confess their sins. Once that has taken place, the person who has come to confess their sins slits the throat of the lamb, and the priest catches the blood of that lamb in a bowl. That lamb's blood is sprinkled on the horns of the altar, sprinkled on the altar of incense, on the floor of the sanctuary. And once that's done, the sinner takes his lamb and places it upon the altar to be sacrificed. Thus, every day, the sins of the people are transferred to the Lamb, and through the blood of the Lamb, to the sanctuary. You can see Jesus in that, can't you? And then every year, once a year, all those sins that have been accumulating in the sanctuary must be cleansed away. It's called the Day of Atonement, the Day of At-One-ment with God. Two goats are brought to the gate. Lots are cast. One is determined to be the Lord's goat, and the other is the scapegoat. Lord's goat is sacrificed there on the altar to remind us that it is Jesus who pays the penalty for our sins. The other goat, the scapegoat, has the sins of the people transferred to him because he represents who? Satan. Now, Satan does not bear the penalty for our sins, does he? Jesus does. But Satan bears the responsibility for our sins. Very important distinction here. And once this transaction has taken place, the priest takes that goat out into the wilderness and banishes it, which leads us to the assurance that the day is coming when sin and Satan and evil will be banished from the universe forever. One more thing. The Day of Atonement is a day of judgment. It is a day when men and women, boys and girls, all across the camp must have this conversation with their hearts and ask the question, who is it that I love? Who is it that I'm trusting for my salvation? Who is it that I choose to spend eternity with? Those kind of choices have to be made. Now, the second piece of this prophecy that we want to look at is the time factor, the 2,300 days. It says here, unto 2,300 days, then shall be the sanctuary cleansed. So if we want to nail down the date for the cleansing of the sanctuary, we want to nail down the date for the judgment, we know that it comes at the end of this 2,300-year prophecy. So if we want to know what that date is, we have to back up 2,300 days, 2,300, whatever that might be. So we want to know, when does this prophecy get its beginning? Daniel tells us in the very next chapter, chapter 9, when he tells us that this begins with the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. In 457 BC, the Persian king Cyrus turned decades of destruction. Jerusalem was just in a big rubble when he received this revelation. And in 457 BC, Cyrus decreed that Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. This event is solidly anchored in history. Sacred history, anchored solidly, no question about it. It began in 457 BC. Now, the next question that we have to ask is, how long is 2,300 days? Now, normally when we read the Bible, we take it at face value. We take it literally. So let's try that out. What happens if we take 2,300 literal days from 457 BC That takes us out 6 years and 4 months approximately. What happened then? Nothing happened. Nothing of significance. History doesn't record anything of significance happening that day. So a literal understanding of 2,300 days does not serve us well. So we should try another approach. In Daniel and Revelation, we find a lot of symbols used. So maybe we should try that approach. In Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6, we find that a prophetic day is a symbol for a literal year. So let's try that approach. When we apply this interpretation and do the math, the whole thing comes out to 1844. 1844 works well in terms of the math. 1844 works well within the larger framework of Daniel's prophecy. And so tying this all together, the 2,300-day prophecy begins in the fall of 457 BC and takes us to the autumn of 1844 AD, making 1844 a solid date for some solid action. So, what happened in 1844? Come back in 2 weeks and we'll talk about the historical significance of what happened in 1844. But for now, we want to take a look at the theological significance of what happened in 1844. And that comes in two pieces. One, the nature of the judgment, and two, the purpose of the judgment. First of all, let's take a look at the nature of the judgment, because the Bible tells us about four different kinds of judgment. The Bible tells us about the judgment that takes place before the coming of Jesus. The Bible tells us about the judgment that takes place when Jesus returns. The Bible tells us about the judgment that takes place during the first 1,000 years we are in heaven. And the Bible tells us about the judgment that takes place at the end of the millennium. So which judgment are we talking about here? We are talking about the investigative judgment before Jesus comes. How do we know that? Three things. Number one, the word for judgment that is used here in the first angel's message is not one that is stuck to a single event. It's one that describes an ongoing process, and that's an important thing to note here. Second thing that we can see is that the three angels are calling God's people from all their different backgrounds to come out of Babylon into safety. This is an ongoing call. God's gates are still open to welcome people to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the other thing that we can see here, the third thing, is that the Old Testament Day of Atonement was a day of judgment. It was a day for people to ask, who has my heart? Who has my worship? Who has my loyalties? Who is it that I want to spend eternity with? So, before Jesus comes to announce the verdict, there is an investigative judgment that is the nature of the judgment. So the next question we have to ask here is, what is the purpose of the judgment? And the purpose is to vindicate the character of God. That's why the angel says here, the hour of his judgment has come. You see, in the great controversy between God and Satan, Satan has leveled some heavy charges against God, that he's not fair, that he is a bully, that he demands his own way, that he is a selfish brute, that he throws his weight around, that his laws are impossible to keep. In fact, God, he claims, is responsible for the whole sin mess to begin with. So in 1844, Jesus threw the books open for all the universe to see. And he said to them, take a look at the books. Take a look at the records. Come to your own conclusion that God is right and Satan is wrong, and the two cannot peacefully coexist for all eternity. Here's the other thing. You and I have a part in all of this. For you see, the investigative judgment is not about God finding a way to keep you out of heaven. That's not what it's about. That's encouraging. And the other piece of this is that God doesn't need an investigative judgment to know if you're on his side or not. He already knows that. But God has an onlooking universe, and he wants to say to them, look at the records and know that these people are on my side. These people will make great neighbors throughout all eternity. Why, look at the record here. On this date, Jack accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. On this date, Emma was robed in my beautiful robe of righteousness. All through his life, Larry has walked with me by faith. Day by day, Carol has been reflecting the beautiful character of Jesus more and more. These people are safe to save. They will make great neighbors for all eternity. And in the vindication of God's saving activity in our lives, God will be vindicated before the universe. So as we begin to wrap up this message here, we got to ask one more question. What is the relevance of the judgment hour message to our lives today? What is the value of the sanctuary message to our daily walk with Jesus? What bearing does this have on our lives, and why should we get excited about it all? And I've got seven quick things here on my list. First of all, the judgment hour message reminds me that Jesus matters. Who he is, what he has done, his love, mercy, compassion, justice, his righteousness, and all the rest. And what Jesus has done for me in creating me and saving me. Jesus is the perfect gentleman. He never imposes himself on us. He never rams himself down our throats. He simply says, here, let me share with you the truth about myself, and then you make your own decision. Really, Jesus matters. The second thing that this tells me is that the reality of the judgment has an impact on the quality of my life right now, on the quality of decisions I make, and the quality of my lifestyle. Because when I stop to remember that my decisions and my lifestyle today are being used as evidence in a courtroom where God and Satan are on trial, then I take these matters a great deal more seriously because I want my life to speak well for God. I want the decisions that I make to speak well for God. The third thing I have on my list is that the judgment hour message gives me hope. You see, I am sick and tired of living in a world that is getting ripped to pieces by wars and natural disasters. I'm sick and tired of living in a world where people grow old and get sick and die. I'm sick and tired of living in a world where I'm sick and tired all the time. And knowing that Jesus is coming and Jesus will put everything right, knowing that Jesus will say, enough is enough, gives me hope because a better day is coming when death and evil and Satan and sin are obliterated from the universe. Fourth, the judgment hour message speaks to me about Jesus. Everything about the sanctuary speaks to me about Jesus. The layout, the architecture, the structure, the furnishings, the rituals, the services, the people who work there all have something to say about Jesus. And as I study out the sanctuary message, I can learn more about the life of Jesus. I can learn more about his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And I can learn more about what Jesus is doing for me in heaven right now. From start to finish, it's all about Jesus. Fifth, the judgment hour message encourages my growth in Christ. Because I know if God can rid the universe of sin, he can do the same thing in my life. I know that Jesus has made full provision for my salvation. And I know he has also made full provision for my victory. And that's important to me because someday I want to live in a sinless universe. Sixth, the judgment hour message validates God's last day church. It anchors the message and the mission of this church. It provides the historical context for the rise of this church. It gives character and power to this church. It gives us a solid sense of identity. And seventh, the judgment hour message assures me that Jesus is coming soon. Just as the ancient Day of Atonement came to an end, so the Day of Atonement we are living in today will come to an end. October 22, 1844, is the last fulfilled time prophecy to be found in Scripture, which tells me it won't be much longer. And the gavel will come down and the judge will say, "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and go through the gates of the city." A few years ago, there was a college logics class. Came to the end of the semester, and it was time for the final examination. And the professor told his students, "Look, I'm going to make it easy on you this time. You can take an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and cram onto it all the notes you can to help you with this test." So the students got their pieces of paper, and they wrote tiny little letters and filled in all the spaces, all the notes they thought might help them with their final examination, and they brought them with them, and they felt good going into this final exam. There was one young man, however, who came to the final exam with a blank sheet of paper. You want to know what he did with it? He simply laid it on the floor and invited a friend of his who was an advanced logic student to stand on that piece of paper and whisper all the answers to him. Guess who was the only student who got an A on that final examination? It was the man who had a friend who was standing in for him. And in our final examination, there is only one question. You want to know what that question is? Does your heart belong to Jesus? Do you worship him? Do you love him? Are you trusting him with your eternity? Is Jesus the one who is standing in for you? That's the question that matters most. That is the thrust of the three angels' messages. Make up your mind. Make a decision. Make sure that Jesus is your Lord, your Savior, your friend, your high priest, your sacrifice, your defense attorney, your judge, your all in all. You know, when you do that, you will be in a good spot. That's when you'll be able to sing with confidence and joy, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace." Let's stand together and we'll sing the song together, all four stanzas.
Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus.
Lord, how grateful we are for the joy of Jesus in our hearts as we stand in the day of judgment. The assurance that you will take us through all the way, that our place in heaven is secure and we have nothing to be afraid of. Thank you for these encouragements. May we be strengthened, stabilized, sure, secure, bright and radiant. May we live a quality of life that reflects well on you and shares the good news with others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.